We're going to have prayer to clear things up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to study your word. We appreciate the fact that you provide for us all of the assets we need in order to understand divine thought. It's our prayer that our positive volition and concentration this evening will contribute to our spiritual advance. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we stopped in the middle of something Sunday because we reached a spot that needed a little more time than we had. So I want to go back and read us into where we are, and where we are is at James 1:8. Now, I've got the expanded translation with the exception of this verse. We're going to be working on it. It's fairly short. And it's even possible to finish tonight, but I don't think we'll be able to. But what you see initially here is an expanded translation, verses 1 through 7. And then we move into verse 8, which is a continuation of a sentence that began in verse 7. So we're right in the middle of something here. And so I want to go through the paragraph, and I've added paragraph designations to this visual. It's really not good for me to play with this thing. Okay, paragraph designations here. Now, this is an intro here. So we want to look at paragraph 2. And here's how it reads. If any one of you is deficient of wisdom, and you are, then he must keep on asking. This is imperative mood number 3. And I try to go retrospectively back and take a look at how can I drive home the point that these imperatives, and I'm going to use the word must on these imperatives in order for you to see that. Must keep on asking from the immediate source of God, who keeps on giving to all generously and without disparagement, and it shall be given to him for his advantage. So that's very positive there, you see. Then we have a big, fat, juicy but leading off verse 6. But he must keep on praying, imperative mood number 4, for wisdom, and that's accomplished by means of faith, doubting nothing. For the one who prays while doubting the integrity of God, in other words, you're praying to God, he has omniscience, he has all the attributes of divine, the divine attributes of his character, and he is going to hear the prayer, and he's given through James documentation on how you pray. And if you're going to approach the throne of grace in prayer, then why are you going to bother to do that if you are doubtful that he's going to answer it? Now, you may have a stupid prayer. I tried to give examples of that on Sunday. Oh, God, give me a Mercedes-Benz. That's a stupid prayer. And he may punish you by giving you a Mercedes-Benz, but you're not going to be in any way glorified by that. You're going to have a lot of trouble. So my point is, you might not have your prayer answered because it's a prayer that is not best for you, not best for the plan of God, not best for moving forward in the system. And therefore, there are prayers that are not answered because it's something that, for reasons as far as God is concerned, it was not advantageous to progress in the angelic conflict. How about that? But there are three other areas of fulfilling the prayer that, of course, we've discussed. And so here we have a person who doubts. And when he's praying, he's doubting that God's going to do anything about it. Well, if you doubt God, that's the integrity of God. Then how about you need a little spiritual growth before you start the deal on prayer? So, by the way, I've been emphasizing prayer lately because I feel like that the power of prayer is so important in this particular period of our nation's history, let alone that as far as Christianity is concerned. Prayer will be answered if you know what you're doing in the prayer. It's not going to be answered if it's not prayed. And you can't pray while doubting. Get in the Word of God. Know what you're asking. God will do it one way or the other. 3 different ways He'll do it. You screw up on the deal, ask something stupid, you're not going to get a response on that. But there are 3 areas of fulfillment. Okay, but he must keep on praying for wisdom by means of faith, doubting nothing. For the one who prays while doubting the integrity of God is like the atmospheric and oceanic forces of the sea whose waters. Now, the water is you guys, all of us. We're the water. Now, you know that water is going to find its own level. And there are many ways to agitate water. And the weather does a lot of that. And so we're taking water as personifying the individual. And then the pressures that come to water that make it obviously unstable. And it can be unstable in a small way or in a very powerful and violent way as we study the effects on the sea. And that's what the example James gives us here happens to be, whose waves are constantly being agitated by various wind forces. And that's mental attitude sins, for example, hurling them about to and fro, emotional revolt of the soul, for example. Verse 7, and this is a sentence now that continues through verse 8. For such a man must stop the ongoing process of presuming. That's oiomai, imperative mood number 5, that he will receive anything in the future from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That's not a very good prayer warrior. So I wanted to go through that. There's some things we'll need to note to read us back into the picture here. Let's note that even so, verse 6 introduces a caveat. We just went through that. The believer is directed in imperative mood 4 that he must keep on praying for wisdom and not doubting anything. Well, how do you get wisdom? You grow in grace. What is praying for wisdom going to provide you? Well, it'll provide you with a pastor teacher, provide you with a local church, provide you with electronic gizmos, provide you with books and MP3s and such. You will find this. I will remember very clearly as if it were yesterday when I fell into a bunch of people who were trying to pull off some kind of deal on a college campus. And a guy came down from nowhere. I didn't know him from Adams off Ox. And he was going to be the guy that led us through this deal. And he told us later, I could not understand how we could pull off the kind of event we were approaching with a bunch of spiritual idiots. Now, he said that after the fact and called that to our face at the very beginning. But he saw that his group, his staff, were a bunch of spiritual idiots. And the only way that this thing can be a success is that the people involved in it get a little doctrine. So he said to us, as we were grouped around in the Baptist Stupid Center, I call it, and we were sitting there dumb as an ox. And when he came in 2 weeks, he said, open your Bibles. He told us to find them and bring them with us. Open your Bibles to James chapter 1, verse 1. Now, you can see James, the bondservant of God, and the laws of blah, 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 12 tribes of Israel among the diaspora greetings. Well, we got through that fairly quickly, and then we hit verse 2, and then you will see there's an imperative mood there, which means that consider here. Consider it nothing but unalloyed happiness whenever you encounter various categories of pressure. And so we started exegeting, beginning with my Jewish brethren. And all the way through there, every time he hit a verb, he'd break down the verb. That's when I saw, I am seeing and hearing things here today that I never knew was there, never thought about it, never had a clue. And that is where the spark hit me. I don't know about you. But that started things for me. And it didn't stop until this moment. I mean, not that it stopped right now, but as far as I can go, right now is as far as I can go. So you can see the point here. You get involved in the language, and then you learn, hey, there's something other than English here. It's the Koine Greek and in the Hebrew. You have a little Aramaic thrown in the Old Testament, a little classical Greek in the New Testament, but there's your drill. So you got to learn about that. And anybody can do this. And that's why I use a lot of Greek and I break things down. You may not want to know that. But once you get the gist of what's going on and what's underneath in the original language, then you find out there's a broader thought there than just reading it in your English Bible. And I think we've accomplished that to some degree, at least through the first 7 verses. Verse 7 presents a conclusion to this whole matter by introducing imperative mood number 5. Such a man must stop the ongoing process. See, we expanded that translation. You can read it in your English Bibles if you wish. Such a man must stop the ongoing process of presuming he will receive anything in the future from the Lord. Then verse 8 concludes the paragraph with a synopsis of how and why the individual reached such a sad denouement. And that's where we left off, because I use the word denouement on occasion. But I want to give you a good explanation and definition of the term, because it's the bottom line of everything that you engage in life. You add up all of the facts and you come to a conclusion. The conclusion is the denouement. It may be positive, it may be negative. This one's negative. You ever been to a play? You ever watched TV series with mysteries? Read a book of a mystery? Well, all of these facts are being added up as you read through a mystery. And you get down to the last chapter or two, the thing is being resolved. And things you've learned along the way are brought to light that offer you information to reach a conclusion. And finally, at the end of the thing, it all comes together and you know who done it. Well, the who done it here is a doofus. The word has its etymology from the Latin formation. You have a prefix dis plus nodare, and each referring to a difficulty, an entanglement, a perplexity, and literally it means from the Latin to untie a knot. Sometimes a Gordian knot. Now the French incorporated it into its lexicon with the base meaning of to untie, and its inclusion into English dictionaries and its several definitions express the application to many of the entanglements we observe in politics and in drama, in literature, and especially in Scripture. And so here are a few of the definitions. I've got six dictionaries here that I'm going to draw from. I want to define this term, and then we're going to impute that to the bottom line here, which is verses 7 and 8. Denouement, this is I'll just read them off to you. Here are the dictionaries we'll consult, and then we'll go with it. Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary, second edition. The New Oxford American Dictionary. The American Heritage Dictionary of the English Language. The Oxford English Dictionary. Webster's New 20th Century Dictionary of the English Language, second edition. And then the Concise Oxford Dictionary of Literary Terms. First of all, the final outcome of the main dramatic complication in a literary work. We have a literary work before us. The outcome of a complex sequence of events. Okay, we've had a sequence of events transpire through verse 8. Secondly, the final part of a play, a movie, or narrative in which the strands of the plot are drawn together and matters are explained or resolved. The climax of a chain of events, usually when something is decided or made clear. Number three, the solution, clarification, or unraveling of the plot of a play or novel, any outcome or final solution. Number four, unraveling, specifically the final unraveling of the complications of a plot in a drama, a novel, etc., the final solution or issue of a complication, a difficulty, or a mystery. Number five, the outcome, solution, unraveling, or clarification of a plot in a drama, story, etc., the point in the plot where this occurs, any final revelation or outcome. And then finally, the clearing up or untying of the complications of the plot in a play or story, usually a final scene or chapter in which mysteries, confusions, and doubtful destinies are clarified. And what do we find out in our second paragraph here? We find out that we've got a man who's not going to have any prayers answered. There's a reason for it, and actually there's several reasons. So now the key word in verse 8 that nails the problem previously described is the noun dipsukos. And it is translated here double-minded. That's not a good translation, but that's what we have. We always start with the New American Standard and then work from there. The two uses of this word by James are true hypax legomena. Let's note a little bit about that, because they're scattered through the New Testament, and there are some examples of this, of course, in the Old. The singular form is hypax legomenon, meaning that it is used only once. Now, if you have a book, a volume of some kind, you can have any book you want to use as an example, and there's a word in the text of that book that is only used once between those covers, that would be a high pox legomenon. High pox legomena means there are two of these examples and so on. So we have a high pox legomena. It's actually high pox legomena, but not necessarily so. So let me explain. Here it is used twice by James in his epistle. And when I say it's a high pox legomenon, he uses it twice in James, but it's never used by anybody before James. And so there is a belief, and it's, I'm going to document it for you, that this is a word that he coined personally. So let's go with that for a minute, and we'll see how it plays out. It's used nowhere else in Scripture, except in the Bible, of course. It's not used anywhere else, and it's not used in the Septuagint. It is used in the writings of the Church Fathers. The Church Fathers come after James, you see. So they're borrowing from James as they write whatever it is they write. Let me note here a little exercise on the word double-minded. It's dipsukos, by the way. Literally, the word means double-souled. So that's better. Sukos here at the end of it means soul, not minded. So literally, the word meant double-souled. The noun has not been found in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was done about B.C. 3 to 200, approximately. And that is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. It was developed by approximately seven men, Jews, of course, who did the work of pulling it into the Koine Greek. And when they did that, they were called the 70, and that's Roman numerals LXX, and you get, therefore, that symbol for the Septuagint. And, of course, neither the verb is found in the Septuagint or the New Testament, but it does occur in the writings of the Fathers. There is meant to be undecided or changeable, especially referring to the indecision of accepting Christianity or belief in specific Christian doctrine or teaching. It is probable that the use of this term by the Fathers developed from the book of James, where dipsukos is twice employed in James 1:8, where we are, and later you'll see it in James 4:8. Now, the probability that the early church fathers likely took the term used by James and employed it in their commentaries has led to the conclusion by some that James actually coined the word. Now, the next excerpt is going to try and clarify that suggestion. James 1:8 is the first appearance of this word in Greek literature. First appearance. That means you've coined the term, you see, but you've got to prove that. As far as scholars can observe, dipsukos, used in the New Testament only here and in chapter 4, verse 8. The basic idea of a divided person is known as early as Plato's twofold man. That would be diplous aner, that was in his Republic. In Jewish literature, we're not talking the Old Testament here, we're talking Jewish literature. In Jewish literature, we find the phrase ex cardia disse, with a double heart. That phrase is noted in Ecclesiasticus. That's not Ecclesiastes. This is a Jewish writing. Ecclesiasticus chapter 1, verse 28. And the use of diprosupas, that's double-faced, in the Testament of Asher chapter 2, verse 5. In a thorough study that addresses the question about this being a Christian word, meaning biblical, S. E. Porter concludes that James did indeed coin this substantive and that it is best translated as double-souled. Porter's suggested translation not only emphasizes the root meaning of the word, but also conveys the uniqueness of dipsukos compared to other double words that appear in Greek literature prior to James. So you don't find dipsukos anywhere until James uses it in somewhere around the early to mid-40s A.D. You do see the church fathers using it in their writings afterward. So there's good, I think, evidence that James coined this word. And it's a very good one because you got a double-souled man. Now, how do you get to be double-souled? We're going to note that through visuals here in a second, but you can see how that works. A person who's a believer in Jesus Christ, sometimes he's filled with the Spirit, and he's able to think clearly with regard to the doctrine he knows. He gets out of fellowship. He stays out of fellowship for a while. He gets involved in reversionism, and now his soul is on the dark side. So James says he's double-souled. And all of us are double-souled on occasions. Whenever we sin, we're in the dark side, in the darkness, and we're not in the light. So let's see some of that and amplify the concept. The word dipsukos is a compound adjective whose prefix di means two or double, and the root sukos, soul. And so the literal translation is double-souled. And this dichotomy is present in the soul of many believers. In fact, I would suggest in every believer to a certain degree. When you're out of fellowship, you're on the dark side. You're not in the bubble, you're out of the bubble. You're functioning on human viewpoint. Your recall is not focused on the Word of God. If it is, it's misapplied and all that kind of thing. So we're all guilty of this to a certain degree. Those who keep moving forward have short spans of time on the dark side. But nevertheless, we do all experience it. Now, those who are believers and live in the dark side, this is the double-souled guy we've got in our context. Now, I want to start with some visuals, and I want to go through about four of them in order to build the case on how this occurs. Let's start at point 15 here. The soul's cardia functions as the right man of the believer's mentality and function. Now, get that. We're going to build a case that the soul and the emotion make up a right man, right woman example. Okay? Emotion is good when it responds to truth, for example. Emotion is erroneous when it leads and therefore is dictating policy. And therefore, the truth of the matter, the facts and figures come later. So that is an inversion of the circumstance. Now, this is getting into right man, right woman. I've taught that enough to where everybody knows that. But let me just say that if you want information on marriage, the right man, right woman arrangement that's found in Scripture, it's on the Internet under family and marriage and children and so on. So you can spend your time doing that. But we'll see this example here as we go through this. And this is the dipsukos concept. The literal translation is double-souled. This dichotomy is present in the souls of many believers. The soul's cardia functions as the right man of the believer's mentality and function. In competition with the cardia is emotion, which seeks to trump the soul's authority. In this negative application, emotion functions as the right woman of the cardia by means of emotional revolt. Now let's look at some pictures. We have an intrinsic and extrinsic fifth column that can emerge in the soul. You're constantly under assault. You've got to learn how to defend your soul. And so you've got a flat line. I didn't bring that, but you're familiar with it. You defend your soul with the doctrine that's in it. And you are able to cut off the temptations that arise, which are common and typical in any person's life. So you've got to be able to keep that away from your soul so that you don't get out of fellowship and start making stupid decisions. Now, let's note, I call them fifth columns. A fifth column is something that emerged in the Spanish warfare where someone had managed to get some of its troops inside the walls, and they were to sort of mill around and present themselves as people who were a part of that community. It was a city-state. And so the army is on the outside, and they have their four columns out there. And he was asked, someone asked him, what are you going to do once you get inside the walls? And he said something on the gist of, well, I've got a fifth column inside the walls. Okay, you have a body. Inside the body is a fifth column. All kinds of things come at you from the outside. You've got all things that the devil can cook up to present to you, thought, decision, and action. So all this stuff is coming at you externally. And therefore, this is external fifth column. Outside the body. Over here is inside, and that's this old sin nature. The old sin nature is an internal fifth column. Let's see how this works. The fifth column infiltrates from outside the body through the doctrines of demons. So how does that work? Information, data, visual, spoken word, combination, pictures, movies, books, whatever. Data comes in, and you process it, and therefore you believe it, and you use it. This is why school is such an important place in a child's life. We have our children being propagandized by evil concepts in the federal schools. I'm hopeful that some of that may start to change pretty soon. But it's a big problem. It's ingrained. It has been underway, and it has momentum for about the last 60 years at least. So the children are being propagandized externally. It comes internal. They accept it. That's what they believe. That's what they think. And the sin nature takes that information as an internal fifth column, and that's how they behave. Okay. The fifth column infiltrates from outside the body through doctrines of demons. And therefore, it eventuates in human viewpoint, human good and evil, from cosmic philosophies and strategies, progressive ideology, globalism, and categories of sins that construct the culture, deconstruct the culture of a client nation. Why are people acting absolutely insane today and get away with it? That right there. A Jean provocateur. That's a term that has to do with the lust pattern penetrating the soul, giving the sinful nature control over thought, decision, and action. So the old sin nature is the fifth column inside the body. Now, it has temptations. It doesn't rule the soul, but it can capture the soul. How does it do that? With the thought process that's been developed here, and over here you have agent provocateur. What does that mean? That means that you want to infiltrate something, then you send out a group of people, soldiers, airmen, sailors, whatever, but you send out a forward group to try and infiltrate and see if you can gain some access so that you can report back to headquarters, yeah, we can invade and we can penetrate at this point right here. And so we can find a weakness, then therefore we can bring the whole army and infiltrate here. And so that's what goes on in the soul. You'll be tempted by things that you don't submit to. Someone, something, some presentation may tempt you, but you say, no, that's not me. I don't do things like that. I don't think that way, etc. But you may have a weakness or two or five or seven that when these temptations come up, it's something that you have a weakness for and you're willing to do it just one more time. And that's when the old sin nature penetrates the soul and it dictates policy and you make decisions. Now, let's note the next one. What we have here is capturing the cardia. This is the thought process here. And so we see how doctrine, we don't have to go through this whole thing, but you wind up under positive volition with having a lot of information in the cardia. And that's epinosis. And that develops in the cerebral cortex, a memory center for wheel tracks of righteousness. The Greek word there is trachea. Now look at this. This is the cardia. This is under assault through negative volition. And so if the cardia is under assault, then that means we can go here and we can draw this line right here and see how that works. That means that these categories of the stream of consciousness have had a failure of some point or one or more concepts. And because of this, you are under internal assault. You're being challenged in these areas. What's your frame of reference? Something there is being challenged. How about your memory center? Something has been called to mind, and therefore you are able to take in data that deviates from the standard you've already established. Therefore, the memory center has been damaged. You can work your way all the way down through this so that wisdom has come under assault. And if wisdom is under assault, then your flat line is going to break down here. Those are the 10 problem-solving devices. Flatline keeps all of that away by recall and application, so that finally you have this. You have reversionism occurring in many different categories. And so when we go to our analysis here, we will eventually mention this diagram here. So what do you wind up having? Emotional revolt of the soul, locked-in negative volition of doctrine. Clay and I were talking just before Bible class about some of the things we've experienced in churches over the last 40, 50 years. Inside churches. Why do people leave a doctrinal church? If heresy is being taught from the pulpit, everybody needs to leave. Hit the road. Don't look back. Don't tell anybody why you left. That's none of your business. Just leave. Or it can be on the side of the hearer, and they hear something taught. Like I mentioned right man, right woman a while ago, and the man is the authority, and the wife submits, and now some people is looking forward toward the door now. I'm sorry about that, but that's the way it's going to be cut here. So there are many reasons why people leave a church. And the ones that I've been made aware of over my 32 years this month, I know about three or four, and all of them were stupid. In other words, it wasn't about the doctrine. It was about stupid. So here's here. What is going on? Locked in negative volition to doctrine. Blackout of the soul. Scar tissue. Reverse process reversionism. That's buying the farm there. And so we have, I think, this diagram here that we'll use again later. But let's throw it in here because I'm trying to show you what happens when you're outside the bubble. Top circle, of course, that is sanctification, positional sanctification at the moment of salvation. So you see positive volition toward Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. That is the sanctification of the soul. And then in this, you have assets associated with Jesus Christ. But down here, we're talking about temporal fellowship or spirituality. Temporal means you're going to sin from time to time. That's an understood. That's why you have a recovery system. So when you sin, you move out of the light into the darkness. I draw a line there. You're out of fellowship or in status quo carnality. Now, how do you get back in? That's 1 John 1:9. That pulls you back into the light. So you're back inside the bubble. So when all of this doubting occurred in the mind of this double-souled man, everything we've seen in these five visuals here illustrate what went on in paragraph 2. So the concept of double-souled is a way of explaining the battle between the flesh and the soul. The flesh attacks by deploying its agent provocateur with the mission of compromising recall of truth, and emotion often leads that assault. People get emotional. A lot of times when people leave a doctrinal church, they become emotional about something. And emotion has trumped doctrine in the soul. And nothing unusual about that. People, I'm telling you the truth. Nothing shocks me anymore. I'm shocked about how deformed the general population's view of the world happens to be. I know why, but it has been so successful. I look back at the times that the Jews were overwhelmed in fifth cycles of discipline, and I begin to see it. Not only do we know it could happen, we see it happening before our very eyes. What did the Jews do? Primarily what they did was turn against the ritual system of the plan of God for the Old Testament. They wanted idols. They wanted to get up high on the hill. They wanted to get involved in doing stuff. Without the help of the priest or with the help of the priest, they were willing to go with the flow. They want to be like our other people, our neighbors, and all of that business. They're fine people. That was their attitudes. There are no look, there's 7 billion people on the face of this earth, and there are no fine people. They are a people of any integrity are those who found that integrity through establishment viewpoint instilled by their parents or they learned the Word of God and reacquired the concept. And therefore they have the Word of God in their souls. We are not good people. We come here, we're in bad shape. We have a sin nature and we love to use it from the get-go. The only way to bring the body and the mind and the soul and the spirit together is to get the Bible and the Word of God in the soul functional on a daily basis. That changes a person, and it does so permanently, generally speaking. Once inside the soul, through the permission of free will, emotion overrules the mentality and blackout of the soul results. So we saw that in the reversionism chart. The word for man in verse 8 is the noun aner. Now this is important. Let's take a look at our, go all the way back to take a look at our verse. We did double-minded, that's dipsukos, and now we want to look at the word man. The word for man in verse 8 is the noun aner, which is in apposition to anthropos, also translated man in verse 7. So let's see if we can find our man right here. Okay. In verse 7, the singular noun anthropos is really generic in its reference to mankind, and that would be man and woman, just homo sapiens. In that context, it is associated with the present active imperative of the verb oiomai, to presume. We found out that the presuming here is not the good idea. In verse 8, the word for man is not anthropos, but aner, which refers to a man of weight or importance, and joined with an adjective, which is double-souled, that would be dipsukos. It forms a periphrasis to describe the type of man under discussion. So what type of man do we have here? We know what type of man he is. He's a believer in Jesus Christ. We're not talking about unbelievers here. All of this stuff we've gone through for 7 verses and part of 8, what are we learning about this? James is not talking to unbelievers here. He's talking to believers in Jesus Christ. And he is putting haymakers on this dipsukos guy. And he's calling him a man of what is the actual word here we use? A man of weight and importance. Why? Member of the royal family. I'm telling you, if you believe in Christ, you're somebody. Whether you're a pervert, whatever you are, you're somebody in the sense that you're in the body of Christ, you're in the royal family of God, and you're betraying your heritage. Nevertheless, that's the case. So we have again in verse 8, the word for man is not anthropos, but aner, which refers to a man of weight, importance. Joined with an adjective double-souled, it forms a periphrasis to describe the type of man that is under discussion. Now, the man in context is not thinking the way, quote, a man of importance ought to think. Not thinking that way. Now, if you have children and they were growing up and they did something stupid, you may have said to them, that is not the way you think. Or, that's not the way you ought to be thinking. That's not the way you were taught to think. Some phrase like that. Double-souled. The man in context is not thinking the way a man of importance ought to think. Thus, what is formed here is an oxymoron. A figure of speech that combines two usually contradictory terms in a compressed paradox, as in the word bittersweet. Bittersweet. Well, the bitter part is that you are a double-souled man. The sweet part is that you are a member of the royal family. So the use of aner indicates that the person in context is a believer, and as such, he is a member of the royal family of God with knowledge of biblical truths in his stream of consciousness. So look at here. He's got the information. he's inculcated a great deal of this. But now the flat line has been penetrated in so many ways by the erosion of thought here that the flat line is being deconstructed. And he's making stupid decisions and he's double-souled. And therefore, when he prays, he can't have any confidence it's going to be fulfilled or answered. Why is that? Well, when he's praying, maybe it's this. Maybe he does confess his sins. But he's been out of fellowship so long, making so many poor decisions, and he's going to be praying for something that's advantageous to him or others, or a situation that needs to be resolved. But he's probably going to build up a guilt complex. He has confessed his sins, but he can't maintain fellowship because he's guilty. And he has a guilt trip going on. And I'm going to ask you for this, Father, but I know I don't deserve it. I know I should be doing these other things. And I know I shouldn't have thought this, that, and the other thing. But it wouldn't be nice if you would make sure that thus and so happened, but I doubt you will. Well, no, you're not going to have that answered. Except negatively. This is the system here. And if you're inside this system and can maintain your forward movement, then your deviations into dipsuchos will be minimized. So due to reversionism, he has digressed into several obvious stages of emotional revolt, negative volition toward doctrine, blackout of the soul, and scar tissue of the soul. That's advanced reversionism. Now, believers do this. Now, although in the throes of emotional revolt, this man remains positionally an heir. See, that's the important point. This is a believer out of fellowship and has made poor decisions over a period of time. Therefore, he is double-souled. Dipsuchos. Which, by the way, is a hypox legomenon and invented by James. So in former status quo spirituality, he was inside the bubble. You see on the board now, this is where I wanted to use this for sure. He was in the light, no question about it. He has a positional sanctification at the moment of salvation. He's in Christ. Whatever Christ possesses, he possesses. He has the imputation of divine righteousness. He has a grace pipeline that's open. And he was in the light. He was growing in grace. Status quo spirituality. All of these things are part of his spiritual life since he was saved. But all of a sudden, however the process occurred, and we noticed several ways, but there are some agent provocateur from the sin nature that came up and captured his thought process. And there are fifth columns, external and internal. He drifted into various decision-making that took him into advanced reversionism. Over here on the dark side, he's outside the bubble. He has betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not moving forward as he should be as a believer. He's learned the doctrine. He's ignoring it. He's using concepts from the dark side to make his decisions. He's in rebellion. Emotion is running the cardia rather than thought. So there you go. A man of distinction by means of volitional choices now takes on the character of an unbeliever. And that's why he's dipsuchos, and that's why aner is used here to describe a believer, but a believer who has a divided soul. Now he is described as dipsuchos aner, a double-souled man, and although formerly a stable believer, in this context, James indicates he is unstable in all his ways. And I think I've got that down here. Unstable in all his ways, you see. Now, when he prays, is God going to answer that prayer? God knows what he's doing. This is an example here. So it's not some person we know. So we're not laying Fred Jones out here to look at. So it's not for me to say that when you get involved in a situation like this spiritually, that God's not going to answer your prayer. I don't know the status quo of you assume when you offer the prayer. I mean, that's between you and God is what I'm getting around to. But according to James, generally speaking, not trying to preempt God, but what it says here, that if you start this prayer and you do not have the confidence that God is going to answer it, that's the context here. Let's go back and look at it. But he must keep on praying for wisdom by means of faith, doubting nothing. See, that's the key phrase there. If you're in fellowship and you go to the Father and you pray, you're going to get some kind of response there. Follow that? Because you're not doubting anything. For the one who prays while doubting, the integrity of God, that's what he doubts, is like the atmospheric and oceanic forces of the sea whose waves are constantly being agitated by various wind forces, hurling them about to and fro. For such a man, such a man is what? Verse 6. For such a man must stop the ongoing process of presuming. That's imperative mood number 5, oyamai, that he will receive anything in the future from the Lord, being a double-minded man. And double-minded there is going to be changed in expanded translation to double-souled. A double-souled aner in all his ways. So he is described in such a fashion. And the word unstable is another hypox legomenon. The compound adjective is akatastatos. And akatastatos means unstable, restless, vacillating, fickle, unsettled, unsteady, yet saved. Akatastatos begins with the privative alpha. A lot of the words you see in Greek that begin with an A, oftentimes it's an alpha privative, which negates that follows. And so this is a privative alpha, which indicates the absence of the following quality. The alpha here is a prefix of the derivative verb kathistemi, to stand, to be set, to constitute, to take a position. In other words, he's standing fast in truth. That was where he was in the beginning. He's learned Bible doctrine, he's standing fast in it. Then he goes haywire, and we got an alpha privative put in front, which means it negates the concept. The alpha inverts the meaning when used as a prefix, where it describes a person who does not possess these qualities of being a man that is set and stands fast in the Word of God. He's not that. James describes the individual as one who is unable to take a stand. He deviates, vacillates. And I might point this out, going back to verse 6, he's the water here. I want to see the water, the waves. See the waves here, constantly being agitated, and various wind forces are hurling him about to and fro. So the waves, this is the water here, and that's who he's talking about. He's the wave here. Now, that's water. Now, it can be, the sea can be calm. You know, category 1 is calm. Everything is just cool. And then the wind starts blowing. You have category 1, and you run that thing all the way up, depending on how far you go with the hurricanes, you can get as high as 18. And we see what kind of damage can be done when that wind blows on the water, and you're the water. That's who this guy is. He's the water. And then what's going on with him? He's being agitated by various wind forces, propaganda, false doctrine, emotional revolt of the soul, all of these things are going on. And he may have doctrine and he may be trying to use it, but as time goes on, he's being blown about to and fro. So that's who our buddy is down here. Double-minded, unstable in all his ways. So James describes the individual as one who is unable to take a stand. In the context of prayer, he lifts his petition to God, but he does so without confidence that God will answer it. Now, what God is probably going to be up to are several categories of discipline. It's not for me to say for the individual what he will face. That's between him and the Lord. But your status quo spiritually is going to probably result in many areas of discipline to come your way. Discipline is designed to get the attention of the believer out of fellowship, to pull him back to center stage, and he has his feet firmly planted in wheel tracks of righteousness. That's the reason for discipline. And you can be out long enough to where you have the sin unto death, but everybody can recover as long as they're alive. And we're going to see a guy in chapter 5 many years from now. In chapter 5, we're going to see a guy who is under the sin unto death. And he's on the way out. So we'll have to study that. But that's a long ways away, years. Okay. In verse 7, James... I left something out here. James continues his lecture on the importance of the mindset of prayer in verse 6. But he must keep on praying for wisdom by means of faith, doubting nothing. That's verse 6. And when such a believer prays while doubting, it causes him to become like water, whose waves are constantly being agitated by various wind forces hurling him to and fro. Now, when have you been in such a circumstance? You can be filled with the Holy Spirit. You can be in a copacetic spiritual life. You can be on the high ground of spiritual maturity, and the waves are going to hit. Well, you're the wave. The wind's going to hit. And it's going to start blowing you about. This is Checkpoint Charlie. Can you stand fast in the midst of a class 5 hurricane? That's the issue here. We're talking about the negative side of all of this. But we are going to be challenged in our personal spiritual lives from time to time with some sort of catastrophic concept that's going to disrupt everything in your life for a period of time. And you can use that as an excuse to crash and burn, or you can use it as an excuse to move forward with the Word of God, understanding God's in it. God will lead you through it. There's a purpose for it. You're going to absolutely, when you move through that, you're going to be a stronger believer and have more confidence in the Word of God when you pray than the time before. You're going to learn from it. And you're going to see God's in His heaven, and you're going to see that He is going to take care of you through any exigency you face. So keep moving. When such a believer prays while doubting, it causes him to become like water whose waves are constantly being agitated by various wind forces hurling him about to and fro. And in verse 7, James, in imperative mood number 5, commands this believer to stop the ongoing process of presuming he will receive anything from God. Stop it. He'll receive anything but misery. Your volition is going to buy you all the suffering you can take and manage for a while. God's out of the picture because you've put Him out of the picture. That's this guy here. This thought continues into verse 8, where we discover the subject of the second paragraph is double-souled, in emotional revolt, and completely ineffectual in the invisible war. Completely ineffectual. Now, this person is a royal aristocrat. And since he is classified as a man, aner, therefore commissioned as a warrior for Christ. You know, in the war between the states, I don't know about any other wars we've had. There may have been some I'm not familiar with. But in the war between the states, if someone decided to go over to the enemy or to go home, and decided they were not going to fight anymore, therefore, they were absent without official leave. And such individuals, when caught, were executed on the battlefield. Now, we're in an angelic conflict. There are people who are in a situation like this fellow here who are on the verge of exiting the war. It's the angelic conflict. It's the invisible war. They are given all of the assets they need to be a good soldier for Christ. It's all in the soul. It's all what's in this diagram that I showed you earlier. It's when this right here is functional. The soul has gathered all of this information. That's all the assets you need. You got the ordnance. You got the armory. All you got to do is fire the missiles. The missiles are the Word of God. You've learned over a period of time. It's in your soul, and you're going to apply them. Then the day will come when absolute warfare breaks out in your particular area of life. We don't know what it is. They come in different packages, but it's enough to at least discourage you for a moment. And you have to pick up your pieces, put them in a proper row, get back in the game, move forward with the Word of God, and pray with confidence God will lead you through it. Do not in any situation think the circumstances you face are more than you can bear. It's not true. 1 Corinthians 10:13 on the next page, and we'll note that tomorrow evening when we resume our study. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study these things this evening. We pray that what we've studied will be meaningful to us as we move into the angelic conflict and therefore our responsibilities within it. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.